As the basis for our examination of the name given to the Lord Jesus, the name Christ, we read the Word of God from two places. First, from Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13, same verses we read last Sunday morning from here. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Read that far in Matthew 16. Now turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. John 1, beginning at verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God.'" Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I read God's holy word to that point this morning on the basis of those passages and many others, both in the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the meaning of the name or title Christ. It does that in Lord's Day 12, which you'll find on page 8 in the back of your Psalter. In John 1, we read of a number of people recognizing him as the Christ. What does that mean? Why is he called Christ? That is, anointed. Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian or a Christ one? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved of God, in Matthew 16, verse 15, the Lord puts the question to the disciples, and again this morning, just like last Sunday morning, through the pages of Scripture, to you and to me, Whom say ye that I am? That's a significant question, and a question that the Lord Jesus Christ would use in the power of the Holy Spirit to draw out of us true faith. That's the purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism too, as it takes us through these names of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism has told us what faith is in Lord's Day 7, that it is a gift of God that unites us to Jesus Christ. That bond by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word becomes active, an active bond that is something conscious by which we know this Lord Jesus Christ and lay hold of Him and come to conscious trust in Him for all of our salvation. And the Catechism has told us that in order for faith to be that, it must first be knowledge. Knowledge believed as truth, knowledge that would lead us to this Christ, rightly known, that we might lay hold upon him and trust him. A significant part of that right knowledge then has to be of course, right knowledge regarding Jesus himself. That's not all the right knowledge we need, but certainly a central part of the right knowledge we need. If there's going to be trust in him personally, there has to be right knowledge of him. And as we saw last Sunday morning, there is a propensity among us to have wrong knowledge about him, or to twist the right things about him into the wrong things. So that the catechism, in its careful approach here, is to be appreciated by us, leading us carefully through the main names of the Lord Jesus Christ that God himself gives to him so that we can know him, so that we can confess and give right answer to this question the Lord puts to us: whom do you say that I am? Thou art Jesus, Jehovah, come to save us, and the only one who can save us from our sins. And now we add to that what Peter said in response to that question: thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, we confess this morning. Let's notice first the office of the Christ, second, the office bearer who's in that office, and third, the honor and reverence we ought to give him in that office. The office bearer, and the honor due him. This second name we examine, the name Christ, is technically speaking not a name, as many of you know, but a title. A title of an office. Just like elder or deacon or minister is the title of an office in the church. Elder so-and-so, deacon so-and-so, so-and-so minister. And that name Christ is a title of a position in the church. That's the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism of that title too. He is called Christ because he is ordained of God the Father. To ordain someone is to put them into an office. There was a ceremony just a few weeks ago where now Reverend David Norman was ordained into the office of Minister of the Word. Before that ceremony, he was not in that office. After that ceremony was finished, he was in that office. He was ordained into that office. And the Catechism explains this name Christ by saying to us, God ordained the Lord Jesus into this office. It's a title of an office that's given to Jesus. That's seen in the Scriptures, in the Scriptures that we read this morning, and beyond that too, in that the name Christ often has the word "the" in front of it. In Peter's confession, we read that too. Thou art the Christ. You wouldn't say that if you were just saying a name. Nobody ever says thou art the Jesus in the Bible. Just like nobody ever says thou art the Donald Trump, except for maybe himself. But they do say you are the president, because it's a title, the president. So too, thou art the Christ. It's an office. The one who ordains the Lord Jesus into this office is God himself. God gives him this title. God gives him this office. And God gives him the authority and the duty he is to bear in this office. Every office comes with authority, and every office comes with duty. The elder in the church has a certain authority that comes with his office. And while he's in this office, he has that authority. When he goes out of that office, he doesn't have that authority anymore. And every elder in the church has duties that come with that office as well. There are expectations that come with holding an office in the church. So too, the office of the Christ that Jesus is ordained into. He has great authority in this office, supreme authority. His authority is total. He is the head of the church in this office. And now you can understand why the reformers spent so much time writing against the office of the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the head of the church, that in that office of Pope, he has all authority, supreme authority is the phrase they use over the church of Jesus Christ. And the reformers said, that's an office of the Antichrist then, because the Lord Jesus has an office given to him by God himself, the office of the Christ. That is such authority that the Pope claims, that is head over the entire church. And the Pope is trying to rival that office. He has authority, supreme authority in his office, and he has duties, great duties in his office. In the office of the Christ, his duty is to mediate the covenant of grace. To mediate the covenant of grace. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he, that is Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry or a more excellent office, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He comes as God's office bearer to the church to perform a duty that no other office bearer can perform, to perform the duty of mediating between God and his people so that this bond of the covenant can be there and be secure in him. He's come to reconcile his people to God. He's come to be the foundation of this relationship between God and his people. He's come to hold it up upon his own shoulders and to secure it so that it's never attacked, never threatened, rather. When Adam sinned in the garden, that sin threatened that relationship. Put a wedge between God and his people. God cannot have fellowship with a sinful people. A mediator was necessary, therefore, to bring the two back together, to take that influence, that brick wall of sin that's between God and man away, and to lift this fellowship into its highest plane, something that no other office bearer could do in the church. We couldn't do it. No matter what office we are given in ourselves, even as office bearers in the church, ministers, elders, and deacons, we can't do this. We're sinners. And all of us are doomed, therefore, like Adam, to hide from God while he calls out to us, calling us to come and give account to him for our sins. But because of God's love for his people, an eternal love that he decreed from all eternity, he would not allow that sin of Adam and our sin to ruin this covenant, this fellowship, this bond. But he would send an office bearer. He would send the office bearer with the duty and the authority to hold up this relationship, to secure it so that it could never be destroyed. He sends an office bearer. Isn't there something of a pattern in that still, beloved? Now speaking of the office bearers in the church, you are office bearers under this great office bearer. What does he do? What does he do when there's trouble in the church? He sends an office bearer. What does he do? God's people are burdened and cast down. He sends an office bearer with the authority and the duty from him himself to bring the word of comfort and hope and peace. What does he do when sin has overtaken a member's life? He sends an office bearer to call back to repentance and faith. What does he do when the whole covenant itself, not just life in the covenant, but when the whole covenant itself is under threat, he sends an office bearer. He sends the office bearer, Jesus Christ, to take away that guilt, to reconcile to God, someone who could draw us and bind us to Jehovah forever. That's his duty. It's his duty that he performs officially on behalf of God himself. Christ himself knew that that's what his duty was in his office of the Christ. I read that in John 1 this morning in his explanation at the very end of that chapter to Nathanael. Jesus answered, verse 50, and said to Nathanael, "Because I said to thee that I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou in me? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You know what that's a reference to, children? Can you think of any time in the Old Testament when there was a ladder between heaven and earth and angels going up and down that ladder? Do you remember Jacob's dream? When he was at Bethel, he dreamed that, didn't he? There's a ladder between heaven and earth, something to connect heaven and earth. And he dreamed that on that ladder there are angels going up and down. And Jesus says, "That's what I have come here to do. That's my duty in the office of Christ. This greatest of all things, I will be the one to reconcile heaven and earth. I will be the ladder to join the two together, to bring fellowship between God and man. I will secure that. And God's people will go up and down. There will be union upon me, the ladder, between heaven and earth. That's my work as the Christ. Much more astounding than any miracle I will ever do, or even knowing your name, Nathanael, before I met you. Everything I do will somehow have a part to play in that great duty that I've come to perform in my office as Christ, to mediate the covenant." The Lord Jesus, in that office of Christ, to mediate the covenant, carries that work out by being a prophet, priest, and king. Children, did you know that First Protestant Reformed Church has a king? And First Protestant Reformed Church still has a high priest? And that First Protestant Reformed Church has a prophet, great prophet. Not just the minister, elders, and deacons, they hold offices under this one, but there is a king. This church has a king. And this church has a high priest and a prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ is that, and is that for this congregation. In heaven above at the right hand of God now, but he is that and has been that for this congregation. And he carries out his work in his office of Christ in the church to mediate the covenant as our great king and prophet and high priest, as the great prophet of the church and of this church. He fully reveals the plan of God for our redemption. He speaks to us of the heart of God who loves his people and will not leave them in their sin-ruined state, but will secure their place in his bond of love. He prophesies to them about God's eternal determination to take them to himself and to never let them go. He speaks to us of himself as the Christ, as the one who secures this bond, when he was in his own synagogue in Nazareth, the place where he himself grew up. He opened up the scriptures to the prophecy of Isaiah and one of the great prophecies of his own coming as the Christ. And he told the people, "This is me. This is me. I'm here. And I've come to mediate the covenant of grace." He prophesies still to us through his word and tells us, "That's who I am. That's why I've come here, to do that work." He's a priest. He's a great high priest for all his church and for this church right now. He sacrificed himself. That's what a priest does. He sacrificed himself upon the cross so that the sins of his people would not rob them of this bond between them and their God, would not rob them of the hope that is found in this covenant and of the life of that covenant. He offered his own self up to the cross as payment for our sin, sin that would endanger our position in that covenant of grace. As priest, he intercedes. Right now, he's interceding for us, for this church, this congregation too. He's your high priest. He's praying, as every good priest does, the Lord would administer his mercies that he accomplished, that he earned upon that cross, that we may live in his covenant and not be taken out of it. He's a king. He's always been a king for his church. He's a king right now for this congregation. Graciously, he's ruling over the hearts of his people right now through his word preached. He's sending the Holy Spirit to ride that word into the hearts of his people, and he's ruling them. He's humbling them. He's increasing their faith. He gave his law this morning and his Spirit along with it. And he gave us a heart that would be humbled before that law. As king, he is defending and he is preserving his church, this church right here. So that though that church and that life of the covenant is attacked from a million different angles, he's defending, he's preserving. He's carrying his people through this life to glory, as he did with one of our members just yesterday, finished that work for him as king in this life at least, preserving him all his life long unto glory. He serves us, therefore, doesn't he, in his office. He serves us. You and me, who don't deserve to be served. He's in this office, the greatest office in the church, head of the church, with all authority, supreme authority over the church. The great one before whom we bow. He serves us with that authority. To his own hurt, to his own suffering, to his own pain and peril. You think of the night before he goes to his cross and the turmoil in his soul at facing that death upon the cross, so that bloody sweat is wrung out of him in the garden. He's the great office bearer there. He's the supreme head of his church there. And he's giving himself. He's serving the church. Remember what he said? I am come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. His office that he holds with all authority is an office in which he serves his people. We have to remember that. We have to remember that ministers, elders, and deacons too, who bear offices in the church under him. We bear our offices of real authority and duties in the church to serve the church of Jesus Christ as he served the church of Jesus Christ. What do we think about elders, deacons, myself, when we walk into that room over there on Sunday morning or during the week for meetings? Office, council room, consistory room, authority. There is real authority. We better know that and believe that as a congregation. It's an authority that must be used in love and service and laying ourselves down for the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we should put on the doors of our councils and consistory rooms, not consistory or council room, but chief servants, that's what we are. We're all servants of each other, and those are just the chief servants. That's the goal, to serve the church in the office. That's the goal for all of us in the office of believer. Every single child of God holds an office today under Jesus Christ. United to him, we share in his office. You are many prophets, priests, and kings under him to live life in the covenant of grace. How do you hold that office of believer? All offices in the church are for service to the church. And that office too. I am a prophet, I'm a priest, and a king, and therefore everybody better listen to me. And I get to put myself forward, and everybody must see what I have to say, and what I'm here to serve. This office gives me the right to serve the church, to, with authority, have the duty to serve the church of Jesus Christ, to speak a word in season of encouragement and love and rebuke and humility if that must be, to care for the other, to rule over myself as king so that my words don't hurt the body of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for, to serve. To serve the church, to serve the glory of God. Christ is in his office to serve the church for his glory. Elders, deacons, ministers are in their office to serve the church for God's glory. And every office bearer in the office of believer serves the church for God's glory. For him, we lay down our lives for the church to the glory of his great name. This is the office of the Christ. This is the duty of the Christ. Vital. Without him, there is no church. Without him, there is no covenant. Without him, there is no salvation. This is how Jesus will be Jehovah's salvation for us. He will carry out his work in this office, the office of the Christ. No wonder then, beloved. No wonder then the church so longed for his coming. No wonder then that for 6,000 years the church was praying, waiting, longing. God send us the man who will hold this office that nobody else can hold. They did throughout the whole Old Testament. God's people lived in expectation of the office bearer who would come and who would hold this office. You can see that when you understand that that title, Christ, is just the New Testament version of the Old Testament title, Messiah, Messiah. And you know that the great question throughout the Old Testament was, when will the Messiah come? That's the same thing as asking, when will the Christ come? When will this great office bearer come? Everybody was waiting for it. Everybody was expecting it. Everybody was wondering, when will it be? Everybody was praying for it. Because everybody knew, even if they had many other things wrong about it, everybody knew that this man who would hold this office would be at the very center of all of God's purposes for his church in the world. In fact, so was it in the mind of the Old Testament people of God that every mother in the Old Testament couldn't help but wonder, is my boy that I gave birth to, is this the one? Is he going to be this great office bearer that we've all been waiting for? God had revealed so clearly in the Old Testament scriptures this. There are other things, perhaps, that weren't very clear, would become more clarified in the New Testament, but this was so clear through the Old Testament who the Messiah was to be that all the church was waiting for it. In Daniel 9, verse 25, he's prophesied to be the one who comes at the end of the 7 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the coming of Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. They were all waiting for him. When is he going to come? In Psalm 2, verse 2, he's prophesied, the rulers take counsel against the Lord's Christ, against the Lord's Messiah. But long before that, even, the first revelation God gave to his people after their fall into sin, after their threatening that covenant of grace, was that the Christ would come who would mediate that covenant and ensure that it would stand firm in himself. The seed of the woman. Everybody knew that was a reference to the Christ, the Messiah, who would crush Satan's head. Everybody knew that the man who was prophesied through the Old Testament to hold all three positions of prophet, priest, and king, that was the Messiah. That was the Messiah who was prophesied to come. That he would hold David's throne as the one coming from the line of David. That he would be the high priest Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 6. That he would be the great prophet who would come after Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Everybody knew that this one man would hold all those three together. That this was the Messiah it was talking about, the great office bearer. And they were always waiting and always asking, who is the Messiah? Is the Messiah coming? The great office bearer that we need. So that by the time you get to the New Testament, this burning question has reached a fever pitch. Where is the Christ? Where is the great office bearer? How long do we have to wait yet? That's why when John the Baptist was preaching, baptizing in the wilderness, the passage we read from John 1, we learn the Pharisees, when they hear about this, they immediately send a delegation down to John. Who are you, John? Why do they ask him that? And John doesn't even have to try to figure out why they're asking. They know, he knows. He knows what they're asking. They want to know if he's the Messiah, if he's the Christ, if he's the office bearer. And so he says, no, I'm not. I'm not. Why do you baptize then if you're not the Christ, the office bearer? And John says, my baptism is just a picture of his. But by the way, he is here. He is here. I'm his forerunner, but he's here. When Andrew had his eyes opened that this Jesus is the Christ, what does he do? He runs to his brother Simon Peter in ecstasy because they've been waiting for 6,000 years. We found the Christ. We found the Christ. The Messiah is here. A few chapters later, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, we discover that even the Samaritans were waiting for this Messiah. The Samaritans, who had a mixed religion, some Jewish religion mixed with some paganism, but they knew this. They still had this. They're still expecting this great office bearer to come, this Messiah. John 4, verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus responds to her by saying, I am he. I am the one. Everybody was waiting for him. Many had lost the right understanding of who he was, who he would be, and therefore did not recognize him when he came. They weren't looking for the right thing. But there were those who were. And now this fulfillment of 6,000 years of waiting for this office bearer, the only one who can hold this supreme office in the church, has come. It's absolutely thrilling. When you read the opening chapters of the New Testament, it's thrilling. But now, how did they know that he was this great office bearer? Those who did know it, how did they know it was him? And especially we ask that question because there were a whole lot of false messiahs who claimed to be the Christ. In fact, there were some who claimed to be the Messiah right around the time when Jesus, the true Messiah, was born. And when the Lord was on the earth, he even prophesied that there would be more who would claim to be the Messiah after he was crucified and risen again. And more were. Most famously, Simon Bar Kokhba. for not very long after the Lord died, proclaimed himself to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. How did they know that Jesus was really the one the church had been waiting for so long? The desire of all nations, and more importantly this morning, how do you know? How do you know that that man 2,000 years ago is the Christ, is the Messiah the church has been waiting for so long? You walk 50 yards across the street, they're going to tell you he's not the one. And we're still waiting for somebody else. How do you know? Upon this rock I will build my church. These are foundational things. We're coming back to basics here. How do you know? First of all, beloved, we know, of course, because flesh and blood does not reveal it to us, but our Father who is in heaven. Faith is based on knowledge. It's not a blind leap. First of all, we know because of the miracles he did. John 7, verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? God testified to him that he is the Christ by the miracles he did, even raising from the dead. Second, we know that this is the one because of all the prophecies about the Messiah that he fulfilled. The Belgic Confession in Article 5 points us in this direction. When it says at the end of that article that even the blind can see that the prophecies about him are fulfilled. They can see, they don't believe, except his grace turns their hearts, but they could see the prophecies are fulfilled. According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, 127 prophecies of the Messiah that this man, Jesus, fulfilled directly. He is the seed crush Satan's head. He is the seed of Abraham, as Genesis prophesied. He's the root and offspring of David, as Samuel prophesied. He's born of a virgin, as Isaiah prophesied. He's the one who holds all three offices in himself, as Zechariah and Melchizedek pointed to us. He came riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, as Zechariah prophesied. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, as Zechariah prophesied. He was cursed upon a tree. He was raised from the dead. And over 100 more. It's not just a coincidence that that happens. That doesn't just happen. Third, he did the work of the Messiah. He did reconcile us to God. He did secure the covenant of grace by paying the penalty for sin upon his cross and by rising again the third day, God's own declaration that he had paid for that sin. He was alive, having been dead. And if you ask, beloved, if all those prophecies have been fulfilled by him, an astounding thing. He does the work that the Messiah must do. Why don't the Jews believe that he was the Messiah? They have the Old Testament. They have the expectation. And the answer is because then as now, they're so convinced that the Messiah would be an earthly king that they refuse to have him. For years before he came, the doctrine of the Messiah was corrupted so that it was proclaimed that he would come to be a king on the earth and to bring Jews into their higher state of Davidic glory. And because he didn't do that, they refuse him and say, we're waiting for another. Still today, that's the reason why. But for God's people who see the work he did, they know he accomplished this work. The prophecies are fulfilled, the miracles he performed, the work he did. And then fourthly and finally, we and the saints in John 1 are convinced because he is the one anointed into this office by God himself. John 1, 33 and 34. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. John didn't even know that he was the Messiah at first. But he that sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that one is the one who will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And I saw the Spirit descend upon him, and I knew that this one is the Son of God. When John saw it, Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descending upon Jesus, he knew God himself is ordaining this man into the office. He is the anointed one. What the word Messiah and Christ mean. No other person can anoint him into this office, like David or Samuel. God himself has to. This is the highest office in the church. And when John saw God himself ordaining him by pouring out the oil of the Holy Spirit upon his head, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And so we. Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, or do you not? Say, I'm not waiting for any other. He's the promised. He's the prophesied. I'm not dismissing him. I'm not dismissing the fulfillment of the prophecies. This Jesus is God's man, the great office bearer of the church. Confess it with Peter this morning. Thou art the Christ. And flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but our Father who is in heaven. And he's come to fulfill his office for you, to secure the covenant of grace for you so that your sin cannot take you out of it. If that's your confession, beloved, and it must be, or there's hell, if that's your confession, then honor him. Revere him who holds this office that no other can hold, who carries out this work that no other can carry out. Honor him. Honor him by confessing this, by declaring this, by witnessing this good news. We have found the Messiah, the one for which the church has been waiting for 6,000 years, now 8,000 years. We found him. We found him because he's found us. His prophetic word has drawn us to himself. His kingly power has opened our eyes. His priestly work has given peace to the soul. Speak of him. The Christ has come. Believe he is him? Then use him. Use him as your great office bearer in the church. Look to him in his office. You rely upon an office bearer. You rely upon this great office bearer. You turn to him for truth, prophecy proclaimed to you, comfort for your soul. God sent an office bearer. You turn to him when death casts its shadow. Turn to him for hope and comfort. Don't turn to the vain and empty words of men, young people, young adults. Give more heed to the prophesying of college professors. Give more heed to the prophesying of the musicians, the pop stars of the culture and the lyrics of their songs. You turn to him who holds the office. He turned to him as the great priest. Go nowhere else for the removal of the guilt of sin and for reconciliation to Jehovah God. You don't turn to the bottle. You don't turn to alcohol. Alcohol, you'll be my priest. You'll cover my guilt for sin. I'll turn to you. You don't turn to pleasure. drown my sorrows, drown my guilt in pleasure. Pleasure, you will be my priest. But to him, King, you submit to him as your great king. You don't look to what the world does and say, this will be my king. I will bow the knee to what the world says. You submit to him. You turn to him. He's the office bearer, the one God has put into this office in the church. And you honor him in his office. Finally, you honor him by looking for him to come again in the clouds of glory. This great office bearer will return, break back in to the history of this world and show himself as he is, the great office bearer of the church. On his thigh, the book of Revelation tells us, will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes as priest to grant his church her full salvation. When he comes as prophet to speak Revelation 22, verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I am come to take you home. We aren't so different from the saints in John chapter 1, beloved. It's another stage. It's an advancement. It's a farther along place in the history of redemption. But we're still waiting. We're still watching. We're still looking for prophecies to be fulfilled when the Messiah comes again the second time. We know who he is now. We're still looking for him to return. The great prophet, priest, and king of his church. Amen. Father in heaven, preserve us and keep us. Point us ever to our great office bearer. Rely upon him and have hope in him and him alone. In whose name we pray, amen.